Psalm 42:1, where the first part of the verse comes from, as the deer pants after the water, so my heart pants after thee. The picture that the psalmist was thinking about, you know, Jerusalem is the only major city of its kind in the world that isn't built on a river or by the sea. So water's always been a problem. And there's been many ways that they got water into Jerusalem, but one way was through building underwater conduits that were covered over by a stone to keep the dirt and other things out. So some people think that when the psalmist wrote this, he saw the deer that was being chased by dogs, and they were about to catch him, and he was so exhausted, he knew, if I don't get a drink soon, I'm going to die. So he smells the water, he can hear it, and he goes up over the conduit, but there's the rock over it, so he can't reach it. So the actual picture is one of frustration. But fortunately, we have the other half of the story. Our heart pants, and we're not frustrated. I did not tell you last night something I think I ought to tell you, and that is that at my age of approximately 81, I'm very optimistic. And I'll tell you why. And I'm going to read two or three things, and as I read them, why, you try to figure out now what newspaper was that in and when. Here's the first one. It says the speaker was forceful on the subject of children. They should get their hair cut properly. They should have respect for adults. They should listen only to good music. Was it the latest expert on child guidance? No, Plato, the Greek philosopher, said those things long before the birth of Christ. And his mentor had a problem, and he said athletics had become professionalized. That was written by Socrates about 400 B.C. And he also had another problem here. Children of today love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority, and show disrespect for their elders. They no longer rise when elders enter the room. They contradict their parents, chatter in company, gobble up the dainties on the table, and tyrannize their teachers. These words were written by Socrates. The last time Ray Stedman was here, he gave me this clipping. He says, my granddad, viewing Earth's worn cogs, said things were going to the dogs. His granddad, in his house of logs, said things were going to the dogs. His granddad, in the Flemish bogs, said things were going to the dogs. His granddad, in his old skin togs, said things were going to the dogs. There's one thing that I have to state. The dogs have had a good long wait. But this is my favorite. The earth is degenerating these days. There are signs civilization is coming to an end. Bribery and corruption abound. Violence is everywhere. Children no longer respect and obey their parents. This was found engraved on an Assyrian tablet that was made about 3000 B.C. So, these are the good old days. I'm very optimistic about the way things are going. Those were the bad old days back there. Well, I notice in churches quite a bit, there's a kind of a breakout of filling in blanks. And, you know, your pastor give a couple words, then you fill in the blanks. So let's try that from last night's session now. How well we know a person is relative to what? The number and depth of shared experiences. Is that still good this morning? I think it is, and I hope you'll carry that away with you and keep meditating about it. I'm going to pass out some sheets here that will be our outline this morning. And you people up in the balcony, if you'd like to have one of these, send somebody down and think there's enough for everybody to get one. You can follow what we're doing here. I'm going to use the overhead just a couple of times so you folks won't have to exercise your necks too much. Back there, we'll generally follow this. What we are going to think about together here this morning is something that can be life-changing if you've never discovered it before. So I don't apologize for the importance of this subject. In John chapter 15:5, in the Phillips translation, the verse is, I guess it's a paraphrase, not a translation, but it says, "It is the person who shares my life and whose life I share who proves fruitful." I think every Christian has a desire to be fruitful. Don't we? All? Well, here's the formula. Man, well stated. John 15:5. It is a person who shares my life and whose life I share who proves fruitful. Phillips' translation I don't think is used too much these days, but it was very popular when it first came out. In fact, it was so popular that the publishers were asked him to paraphrase the Old Testament also. And they already had a title picked out for it. You know what that was? Phillips 66. Add the 29 books in the New Testament, or 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, and you got 66, I guess, the reason they said that. It's also been said that for every New Testament truth, there is an Old Testament picture. And I like pictures. They're worth a lot of words, aren't they, to everybody? So the picture of this New Testament truth is in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, or verse 8 rather. Now this is a long, complicated sentence. And I'm going to read it, and then we'll break it down into parts. Verse 8 says, "He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the river, by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." I told you it was a long sentence. Now, this tree, take a look at it, faced two kinds of adversity. What were they? Heat was one of them. Drought. Well, I don't know how hot it was or how dry it was. I know down south of us a little ways, a few years ago, they had a 3-year drought. And then a shower came up one day. And one of the local residents passed out. And they took a bucket of sand and threw it on him. He revived. But it was pretty dry, pretty hot. And yet, in spite of that, some remarkable things happened to this tree. And what were some of them? Leaves were always green. And what else? Never failed to produce fruit. Now, isn't that kind of unusual? No rain, extreme heat. Well, the tree had a secret. And what was the secret? It was planted by a stream. And the taproots of the tree went down underground, absorbed the moisture. Now, this is just one of the few times I'll ask you to crane your neck a little bit. You people are right directly behind the projector here. I didn't draw the picture. My mother was an artist. I have a daughter who's an artist. And there was a generation gap in between. It would have been worse than that if I had drawn it. But there's the tree, there's the river. What are the taproots? We know what the taproots of the tree are like. But in the case of you and me, we have three taproots which correspond to the powers of the soul. The mind, the emotions or affections, and the will. So this tree didn't care how hot it was or how much of a drought it was. It drew the life-giving nourishment through the taproots. Now I think that we better define fruit before we go any further here. And then we get this all put together as we start out. Have you ever looked at the stump of a tree that had been cut down within the last few years, or the end of a limb? Have you ever done that? Well, it has kind of a peculiar shape. And David, I'll use the lower end of one of your songs to illustrate what I want here. Well, it looks a little different than that, but that's the general idea there. How, what do we call those? Rings, and they're actually called annular rings. Why would they be called annular rings? Each one represents a year of growth. Now, are they all the same? What would make the difference? Yes, could be a combination of climate, moisture, nourishment, various things. Now, something very important principle. A tree, particularly a fruit tree, has priorities on the use of the available nourishment. If there's only a small amount of nourishment, it sustains the life that's in it. When Mary and I used to work here in the I wasn't going to say it was the late 50s because, you know, you would think we're in trouble for child labor here. So I was trying to be kind. I said it was the 60s, but she ran it was the 50s. And we had an office right over the hill here. Right outside my window, there's a tree about this high. And I used that office for about 20 years, and it wasn't any bigger 20 years later than it was the first day I laid eyes on it. It was able to draw a little nourishment out of the rocks, and that sustained the life that was in it. Now, if there's more than the amount of nourishment needed to sustain life, there's growth. And the rings indicate how much growth that year. But a tree is very temperamental, a fruit tree. It will not bear fruit unless these two other needs have been met. If there's more than a life, more enough nourishment needed to sustain life and for growth, the excess turns into fruit. So if you had a piece of fruit for breakfast this morning, apple or banana, you can say this is the excess life. This is the overflow. This is the surplus. More nourishment was needed than for to sustain life and growth, and the excess turned into fruit. The same thing is true in the Christian life. Christian fruit is the overflow of Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've all seen the pitiful sight of someone being exhorted to go out and bear fruit. You know, just try as hard as you can. Doesn't work, does it? It's the overflow. After there's been enough nourishment to sustain life and for growth, then if there's overflow, it turns into fruit. So we started out, it's the person who shares my life and whose life I share, who proves fruitful. We had the Old Testament picture. The taproots of the soul through which we share the life of Christ are the mind, the emotions, and the will. Now let's look at Psalm 1:3, and almost the same thing is said in Joshua 1:8. Don't look at verse 2. Yeah, look at 3. Then we go back to 2. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. That sound like what we were talking about? Jeremiah? Which yields its fruit in season? That sound like the same thing? And whose leaf does not wither? Whatever he does prospers. Is that the same picture we had in Jeremiah 17? Okay, now we come to the how. Let's look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The person that does that, it says, is like the tree planted by water. So we've got a how. The mind taproot. Now we're not going to talk about the other two taproots this morning, but they all work together, but just the mind taproot. Now that was a pretty ambitious assignment, wouldn't you say? To meditate on the Word day and night. What else are we going to do if we meditate all day and all night? Well, fortunately, it doesn't say that. But I'm ahead of myself here. Let's go back to an explanation of what meditation is. You look it up in many dictionaries, and one of the synonyms we find is rumination. Now, I can probably tell what part of the country you come from by whether you know what that word means. Rumination. What does it mean? Yeah. Cow, camel, certain kind of sheep and goats. They have a different process for drawing nourishment from their food than most of us. And it's a little bit inelegant compared to human standards. Where I grew up, we used to have dairy cows that grazed in the morning. And a dairy cow would go out in the morning, put her head down like a mowing machine, and never raise her head about 10 o'clock in the morning. She kind of reminds me of, there's at least one other person here who was in the Navy here, but I used to sit at a table where that, by the way, in the military, now when they're figuring how many seats they need at a table, they figure there's a turnover every 7 minutes. Now, they waste a lot of time. So this fellow, one day he found an adjustable end wrench beside his plate where his fork was supposed to be. And he said, "What's that?" So the person next to him says, "That's to help you bolt down your food." So, the dairy cow bolts it down. Well, she's got 5 stomachs. And it goes into one kind of storage stomach. About 10 o'clock in the morning when it gets cooler, she goes and lies down under a tree. And this is the inelegant part. As she regurgitates a piece of that food, cud size, and this time she masticates it very thoroughly. In fact, a person told me he watched a cow over in India that was chewing the cud and said that she did it 60 times every bite she took. I don't know how she learned that she'd get all the nourishment out in 60 times, but 60 times she came down on it. Now, every time that her molars came down on that grass or whatever food it was, she extracted life out of that, or that which became life in her own physical bloodstream. Is that right? So through rumination, she drew life out of the food and put it in her bloodstream. So through meditating in the Word of God, we share Christ's life And his life becomes a part of our physical and spiritual bloodstream. Remember over in John chapter 6 that Christ all of a sudden accumulated following. And a lot of them said this is better than early retirement. We quit our jobs, follow him whenever there's a need. Why, he'll just work a miracle, meet the need. And, of course, he could see through that. And he said, now, a lot of you people are following me because of the bread that I made. And he said, I'd like to remind you that your ancestors ate miraculously created bread for 40 years. And he didn't add, but I think he knew they understood it, and they backslid every year in the 40 years they worse off in the beginning. So he says, this bread that I created, that's not going to do any good spiritually. He said, you have to feed on me. And they didn't understand that. He said, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And that was worse. And a lot of them left. And there's been denominations started over what that means. And I don't know how many battles. But it's not that difficult. John 6:63 says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Isn't that pretty clear? How do you feed on him? How do you share his life? How do you eat his flesh and drink his blood? He said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So as we meditate in the Word of God, we literally share his life. A very well-meaning person told me once, he said, I think you people in the Navigators are a little bit out of your gourd on the Bible. He said, I'm very well-meaning, I don't want anything between me and Christ, not even the Bible. And I said, well, I admire what you think and feel, but I've got news for you. The Bible is not a barrier between you and Christ. It's a door. It's a gate. It's the opening. That's the way we share his life, is through the Word. You know, there's an interesting verse over in Psalm 40, verse 7. And one I consider a very capable Bible scholar told me this, so I don't mind repeating it. He pointed out that in the Hebrew language, there was no punctuation. And the translators had to decide where the sentence ended, and paragraphs and so forth. And they didn't always get it exactly right, I think. The punctuation is not inspired. In fact, the Hebrew was written in vertical columns instead of horizontal, like Chinese is today. A Chinese man told me once, he said, one of the differences between Chinese Christians and American Christians, that when we read the Bible, we put our head up and down. But when you read the Bible, if you read Psalm 40, verse 7, without any punctuation or a change of comma around, you can read it like this. Christ is speaking, and it says, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, comma, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. You think it's okay to put the comma over there? Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. In various times in our programs here, we've had every month we'd ask people to spend a half a day alone with the Lord. Mary, that was going on when you were here, wasn't it? Yeah. And to some people, you know, 5 minutes is very threatening to spend alone with God, much less a half a day. What in the world am I going to do? So we used to give them a few guidelines and tell them what to take with them, what to do. And we always told, be sure you take a Bible. Because, you know, you could go out here and look for God in the clouds and the rocks and the trees. never make contact. But if you take the Bible along, you think you make contact? He said, I come in the volume of the book. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But let's get into this meditation bit about day and night. Now, and I'll have to do a little experiment here to get into this, but let me ask you a question. Has it ever happened to you some night, just about the time you're ready to drop off to sleep, you thought, instead of going to sleep, all of a sudden everything just went rigid? That ever happened to you? And you pick the blanket up off the bed, and you're breathing hard. You say, what happened? Did my heart stop? Well, maybe it did. But you find a catch up on your breath. Well, let me tell you what I think happened, because it fits in with our subject here. And for the purpose of this discussion, I'd like for us to consider that we have a conscious mind, which I'm going to locate up here, and a subconscious down here. Now let's try to create a job description for each of these. One of the jobs of the conscious mind is to generate life-giving signals to the various organs in the body. My son-in-law's, one of my sons-in-law's brother, fell off a roof and injured his head. And my son-in-law was a doctor. I said, what's the prognosis? And he said, he won't live 24 hours. And sure enough, he didn't. He said his brain has been damaged and the life-giving signals will stop generating shortly. And they did. Well, what happens when you go to sleep? Where do the life-generating signals come from? That's the job of the subconscious, first of all, to generate those signals. It's been said that the greatest problem in human relations is communication. And apparently, the conscious and the subconscious sometimes have this problem also. Now, the conscious gets ready to go off where he goes when you go to sleep. And he thinks, I've told the subconscious I was leaving. But somehow, the subconscious didn't get the word. So when you went to sleep, no signals were generated. And the conscious looks back, and he sees the conscious isn't doing his job, and he says, attention! And everything responds. And he gets the thing going again. And I don't know. Maybe it did almost die. You feel like your heart stopped after that happened, don't you? But the next time, I think they have a little consultation. The conscious says, now next time, when I leave, you take over. So if he does, a transition, you're never aware of it, are you, when you go from one to the other. Now the subconscious has a little more to its job description. His job is to reinvigorate the body to the point that by 3:30 in the morning, you are so filled with energy that you can't stay in that bed any longer. They've got to get up and start burning. Right? That happened this morning? Well, that's what's supposed to happen. As soon as the subconscious takes over, first thing he does is decelerate the heartbeat, 72 to 60, and then actually releases another hormone that starts the rebuilding process. So this only takes, 5 or 6 hours. So after that, you should be raring to go. Well, there's a problem. When the conscious mind goes off duty, he knows how to go on vacation. And he dumps, if I could use that word, whatever he's thinking about into the subconscious. He passes along whatever thought was occupying the conscious. And too often, this is in the form of an unsolved problem. So when the transfer is made, subconscious inherits an unsolved problem. And if we give him a voice, he would say, what a dirty trick. Because he knows that this frustrates the whole process. Instead of working on relaxing and rebuilding, he has to work on the problem. And to work on the problem takes energy. Energy takes sugar. Sugar takes blood. Instead of decelerating the heartbeat from 72 to 60, he may have to speed it up to 90 and start pumping away. So he works on the problem. And he gets tired working on it. And he knows how the conscious is, where he is, knows how to get a hold of him. He says, come back here. This is your problem. At 2 o'clock in the morning, when he comes back, the conscious, the subconscious has got that problem so fouled up that it was bearable at 11 o'clock, but it is not bearable at 2 o'clock. You know what I'm talking about? In here? So, the Bible didn't say to meditate on problems day and night. Never said use the subconscious to solve problems. Although occasionally, the subconscious does solve a problem. You know, we have to give him some credit. Sometimes he does. But most of them, he doesn't. Okay. The secret then must be that the last waking thought needs to be something from the Word of God. If the subconscious is going to meditate on it during a night. Is that right? Okay, that's the first secret here. Where are we in our notes here? I'll tell you how I got onto this. I used to be responsible for the finances, the navigators, and we had some rough times. And I would go to sleep wondering whether we were going to make it the next day or not. And my sleep kept diminishing to 2 and 3 hours. And I said, I can't go on like this. Well, I had heard, you know, I've been taught all my life how powerful the Word of God is. At just a particular point in my life, I was attempting to memorize the book of Ephesians. So instead of thinking about finances, I began to review. And, you know, I never got through the third chapter without going to sleep. If I wake up, I'd continue where I left off. And I don't know whether this is something you recommend or not, you know, that you go to sleep memorizing or reviewing or something, but it could have a good effect. Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, used to travel a great deal. And I'm not making this up, I'm quoting from somebody else. And sometimes when he and Lila were catching up, he was through listening before she was through talking. And so they made a deal. And there came a point where he would say, GW, LW. And that meant God's word, the last word. And she could go on as long as she wanted, as long as she quoted scripture or read from the Bible. So that's the way that the transition was made. Now that may not always work. So I want to tell you about a plan that has worked for me for a good long time. I know that I can waste a lot of time in the morning deciding what to read. So I generally know what date it is. So I knew today was the 17th. So last night, last thing I did before going to sleep was to read Psalm 17. You know, that corresponds to the date. Now, I might not find what I'm looking for in Psalm 17, so add 30, and that is 47. Then add 40, that's 77. Then add 30, and that's whatever it is, 30 more, and then 30 more. There are 150 psalms. So if you take five a day, you get through all of them every month. Allow a little extra time for the 119th psalm on the 19th of the month. But as I open the Bible, the last thing before going to sleep, I ask God for a command or a warning or an inspiration, a personal message for me. Now, God, you speak to me. You've got all the resources in there. You know what I need at this point. And if I find it in the first verse, I close the book. Last night, I didn't find it in the first verse. In fact, last night, I had a little struggle that I'll tell you about here, and then how I overcome it. But as I got into Psalm 47, you know what it says in the first verse? Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with cries of joy. So I said, I wonder if that's what I should think about. Well, I wake up in the night, you know, it might disturb the household if I clap my hands. So I said, I won't stop on that and I'll go ahead. You know, some people get a little bothered if people demonstrate their feelings a little bit. First time I was introduced to this, the NIV says nations, but the King James says people. And so the leader of the meeting said, are you people? Yeah. You think you should obey the Bible? Yeah. Well, it says, clap your hands, all you people. But I thought that's a little, maybe I better not pick that up. So I kept reading. I came to Psalm 77, verse 14. And it says, you are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. And so that's it. That's the message God has for me. You're the God that performs miracles. And I thought about three or four situations I'm facing. And they're not going to be solved without a miracle. Now, I don't say just because I claim that verse that God's going to work a miracle, but it reminds me that that's his business. He's in the miracle-working business. A Sunday school pupil probably defined a miracle better than any I've ever heard, and she said the miracle is something that we can't do, but Jesus can. Now, that suits me. That's good enough for me. But I thought about these three or four situations, and I prayed about them. God's in the miracle working business, and he can do that. Okay, that's the last waking thought I had. I woke up maybe half a dozen times in the night. What was the first thought? I came back. God's in the miracle working business. I didn't worry about any of those problems. I didn't put them in my subconscious mind. Okay, now let's look at Proverbs 6:22. And I like to start in the middle of the verse. In the middle of it, it says, when you sleep, it will keep you. Is that right? What it says in your Bible? And it says, when you wake, it will speak to you. Is that what it says? Now, the first phrase says, when you go, it will lead you. God is trying to set us up for a good day. So, I sow the word of God in my subconscious mind, my conscious, transferred to subconscious at 10:30, and all night long, while you sleep, it will keep you. And if you wake up, it'll speak to you. And most important, it'll carry on all the day in there. Now, let me mention something else I think that works. One night, we had a skit in this room, or entertainment night, and the next day I was leaving for 3 days to write a paper I'd been asked to write, and it took a lot of study and serious thinking. But I made the mistake of attending this entertainment. Two of our fellows who are very talented sang a song called "Somebody Put Glue in the Saddle." I don't know whether you heard it or not, but words go on and on and on and on. And it tells about this guy who always wanted to be a cowboy. And finally he made it. Got a job riding the range. And then somebody put glue in the saddle. And he could never get down off his horse after that. So it goes on and on. When he got married, bride stood down here, he was there. And right on, you know how those things go on and on? So when they buried him, they had to bring in a bulldozer for big enough for his horse and him both, because he never got out of the saddle after somebody put glue on a saddle. Well, the words are terrible, but it had a real catchy tune. The next morning, I quiet where I'd gone away to study, got to think. That tune came back. Somebody put glue in the saddle. Somebody put glue in the saddle. And I would drive it out. It'd come back. Come back. For 3 days, it spoiled my whole time. I didn't get much done because I couldn't get rid of it. Now, this is what the body chemistry is trying to capture, you see. If everything works right, God not only plants that in the subconscious, but it gets into the body chemistry. And Psalm 119:97 said, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." You can't help it. It just gets in. Now, for some reason it doesn't. David had a good plan. Psalm 119:164. He said, "Seven times a day will I praise you because of your righteous judgments." Adoniram Judson had a big wall clock in his study, and he divided the day hours up into seven segments. And as he would see the hand approaching one of those segments, he looked up and said, "It's time to meditate. Remind myself." Well, this was many years ago, and before they invented these digital alarms. So I sent to Switzerland. Got me a wrist alarm. It had a bell on it. It was about the size of a biscuit. Down here had one place you wound the alarm and one you wound the time. But I set that at hour and a half intervals. And when I'd hear it go off, you know, the bell go off, I'd reach down and shut it off, and rewind it, set it ahead an hour and a half. But that would remind me to take just a few seconds to meditate. And when I did, recall that verse, just like the cow with the molars. Spiritual nourishment comes in. Easy to deprive ourselves of that, isn't it, if we don't remind ourselves to meditate. I used to meet some of the cadets out at the academy, Air Force Academy. And in those days, they had to march to class. And I said, "What do you do that 5 minutes between classes?" I said, "Just say, hey, I want to recall and meditate." I knew a bus driver, Manhattan, and he had to practice every street that ended in zero. He would meditate. 10th, 20th, 30th, 40th. Sometimes the chemistry doesn't catch on, and we need some kind of a reminder, mechanical prompter. So we'll do that so we won't be deprived of the nourishment that is available for us. Now, we need to put this together and wrap it up here. Yeah, Psalm 33:11 tells us that the thoughts of his heart stand for all generations. Do you think that God knows the greatest challenge you're going to face in the next 24 hours? I was just like him to pick out his answer to that challenge and give it to you ahead of time? Have you already meditating on it? So when the challenge comes along, you're already prepared for it. God's trying to set us up for a good day. And I don't listen to Oral Roberts very much. I've heard him a few times. But he's got one good thought. He says, something good is going to happen to you today. And when God gives us a message, that's generally it. Something good is going to happen to you. And this verse that I've given you to meditate on, this thought, that's going to make something good. He's trying to set us up for a good day, round the clock. So, 24-hour cycles. Start before we go to bed, during the night, during the day, and the next day we can start over again with a brand new psalm. Now, reading the psalms isn't the only way to do this. Probably some of the best days you've ever had is after having done a late night Bible study. You ever get caught where you had to prepare a Bible study and wait until late at night to do it? That wasn't all bad. Aboard ship, I never figured out while I was on active duty a topic around the breakfast table was always the same every morning. You know what it was? The plot of last night's movie. That happened on your ship? Why? The officers all went to bed. Think about it. During the night, subconscious mind meditated on it, and subconscious picked out some subtle points in the plot, or maybe the scary points, and they had bad dreams. But I tell you, you're affected by what the subconscious mind meditates on. It's going to meditate on something, and that's whatever the last waking thought was. So we're going to dismiss here in a little bit, and you're going to have some time alone, and you've probably figured out what you're going to do. But if you haven't, I've got a suggestion. Read Psalm 17, 47, 77, 107, 137, and ask God to give you a thought, a challenge, a command, or a warning. And then get a little advanced jump on it. And the last thing, before you go to sleep tonight, just recall and meditate on that a little bit. And see if this process won't work, even though you're in an interrupted routine here. One final warning. I gave a presentation like this several years ago. I came in the next day, and one of the ladies said, if I'd known your phone number, I'd have called you at 3 o'clock this morning. He said, I didn't sleep a wink. I know. I said, I'm sorry. I left something out. I should have said, don't go to sleep worrying about whether it's going to work or not. I said, that's what you did, isn't it? You thought about the process. Is this going to work? And that's just another problem. Yeah. You don't worry about the process. You don't meditate on the process. You meditate on the word that God has given. If you're interested in most of these things I've said, plus how the other two taproots work with the mind and meditation, the bookstore has a book I've written called Meditation. And you even find some of the jokes I told in this book here. But I guess they're not open today, but they will be open, and this book is on sale down there. Any comment or question? You willing to give it a try? It takes little cooperation between husband and wife sometimes. Is this a sound, do you agree with the logic of this? We all want to be fruitful. One of the keys is to meditate in the word day and night. Okay, David.